reading this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 1 and it's found on page 1222 of the Pew Bibles. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who thought the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through those he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's about which we sung, and we thank you too that you remain faithful to your word, and you're as good as your word, and true to your promises. And we pray that you would remind us afresh of what you have already taught us, and encourage us in your word, and help us to grow in confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do sit down. It's sometimes said we don't live in a spiritually hungry age. We're secularists in our culture now, and perhaps disinterested in the things of God. I beg to disagree. I don't know whether you ever read this advert that was put in the Londoner in 2003 by Ken Livingstone. It was as follows. Belief in Islam, in Christianity, in all faiths, in Arsenal, in Spurs, Chelsea, West Ham, Charlton and Fulham, in PS2, in 95.8, in text, safe, in holidays, in Father Christmas, maybe, in Mystique, Blue and Kylie, in salt and vinegar, in pocket money, in MTV, in ZTV, in denim, in Sven, Bex and NASA, in Harry Potter, in Frodo Baggins, in the future, in friendship, in the most culturally diverse city on earth, in London. Good summary of the city in which we live. 1,000 random participants were asked to tick which of the following reflects their view. And the four categories were: all religions offer a path to God, what I believe is the only path to God, there's a way to God outside of organized religion, and I don't believe in God. And I don't know what you would guess the results were, but they were as follows. 32%, all religions offer a path to God. 9%, I believe there is only one path to God. 33%, there's a way to God outside of organized religion. And 26%, I don't believe in God. Friends, that's the culture we live in. That's the faith, really, of the majority of people in London. In this second mini-series, Fact or Fiction, we're going to think about the all-time bestseller. This book has recently inspired a Hollywood blockbuster movie, a film which has caused quite a stir in the Roman Catholic Church. The book has been printed and reprinted, circulated worldwide, and translated into 422 different languages. By all accounts, it is a gripping read, continuing to challenge the convictions of many people about God, about the church, about the Christian faith. Now, of course, I refer to the Bible. It is estimated that in excess of 3 billion Bibles have been sold throughout the world. Its final form, really a library of 66 books, has been bound together for more than 1,800 years in its current format, and the period which it covers in history is a time span of several thousand years. One of the human authors of the Bible, the Apostle Peter, writes his second letter to refute what appears to be an early Gnostic teaching, a teaching which claimed to unearth previously hidden secrets about the faith, which were couched in mystery and conspiracy, the kind of teaching which was later to appear in the Gospel of Judas, the book that's been in the news recently. What I want to suggest to you this morning is that the Bible is the answer to people's spiritual hunger and ignorance about God. And therefore, it would be very helpful, please, if you would open your Bible to page 1222, for that's where we're going to be this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to concentrate on the second half of that chapter, beginning at verse 12. Why does Peter write this letter? Well, he tells us that he writes to remind, refresh, refute, and to replace. To remind them what they already know. Notice verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and have firmly established in the truth you now have. What he's writing is not new stuff for them. But because Peter knows that he will soon be dead, he wants them to remember what he has taught them. He writes again to refresh their memory. The verse goes on, verse 13. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long I live in the tent of this body. Now, their memory needs refreshing, not simply because they may forget, but that the things that he is teaching may fade into the background of their lives if they do not have constant refreshment. And more particularly, Peter is writing because his departure, he uses the word exodus, speaking clearly about his death, is imminent. And he wants to ensure that what he learned from first-hand encounter with Jesus is passed on to them and future generations. Because, he says, verse 14, I know that I'll soon be put aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ had made clear to me, and I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So here's Peter, aging, and he calls his secretary into his office, maybe it was Mark, and he says, you must make sure you get this down, because the apostles are approaching death, and it is essential that the things that have been taught to them are passed on to future generations. very significant that the Bible was written within living memory of those who heard what Jesus had to say. The original readers and hearers could check it out. Third reason he writes in verse 16 is to refute clever myths. He says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In Peter's own day, they had stories, they had myths, they had conspiracy theories of their own. Myth, or story as it's translated in our passage in front of us, is an account that has no necessary basis in historic events. It's something that speaks about truth, but with no necessary basis in history. Mark Twain once famously wrote, "The researchers of many commentators have already thrown much darkness on the subject, and it is probable that if they continue, we shall soon know almost nothing about it at all." Well, typical irony from Mark Twain. But there is a sense in which there is teaching, there is approaches to the Bible which can make it so unclear and so confusing that nobody is any the wiser. But the most powerful way to refute error is to continue faithfully to speak the truth, which is what Peter wants to do. The truth will run and run. Fads will come and go. And so again, there in verse 16, the end of that verse, he wants to replace speculation and myth with eyewitness accounts. The Bible, the New Testament, is written early, within living memory of the resurrection of Jesus. It is written at the end of a strong tradition of oral recounting of facts and recollection. Peter would strongly refute the idea from the lips of one of the key characters in the Da Vinci Code that the Bible is a product of man, not God. The Bible is based on reliable first-hand testimony. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you go out of church this morning, you walk down to Arthur Road, and God forbid, there's a car accident. And as you see the events unfold, you hang around and wait for the police to arrive and you give them your statement. 7 months down the road, you are summoned to go to court. And you stand before the judge, and the judge says, "Are you able to testify to what happened on that day?" And you say, "Yes, I was there. I was an eyewitness. I can tell you that car was traveling too fast, bumped into this other car," and recount the details. And the judge turns to you and says, "Well, I don't really like what you've got to say. Can anybody else speak about this event?" So somebody else stands up and says, "Yes, I can." And the judge says to him, "Well, were you there at the time?" He says, "Well, no, I wasn't there at the time. But as far as I'm concerned, I think that it happened like this." Well, for a judge to act in that would be complete foolishness, wouldn't it? To just speculate. What Peter is saying is that we were eyewitnesses, and we are accounting to you eyewitness testimony of what happened. So what does Peter write about? And this is verses 16 to 17. And I want you to notice, really, though he doesn't use the word, he is writing about a key Christian concept, that of revelation. He claims, to have seen Jesus' majesty. He saw the Father's glory. He heard a voice from heaven. He heard words and a voice that spoke. Listen again to verses 16 to 18. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when you told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from the heaven, and we were with him on the sacred mountain." Peter claims to be both an ear witness and an eyewitness. He claims to speak about the revelation of God. Now, did you see this delightful program on TV a couple of months ago, which told the story about Rolf Harris painting a picture of the Queen? It was charming because it in his very self-effacing way. He spoke about how he was nervous about how would he speak to her? What would be the most appropriate way of addressing Her Majesty? What response would he get from her when he had all these hours trying to paint her portrait? And of course, what was key about the whole encounter was that she took the initiative all the way along. She did what she could to make Rolf Harris feel at ease. She initiated conversation to which he responded. Now, if we feel like that when we're in the presence of a dignity or royalty, how is it with God? How would we, mere human creatures, approach the living God? Well, the answer is we don't. He took the initiative. He approached us. He revealed himself. God remains unknown, the object of idle speculation. If God doesn't disclose himself, he made the first move, and he took pain to show us who he is and his plans for us and the world. Billy Graham tells us an illustration of how he was out walking with his son once, and as they walked through the field, they came across an ant's nest, and his son looked down and discovered that his little size 6 shoes had caused carnage amongst this ant population, squidging sort of hundreds of the poor little creatures as he'd unwittingly walked over it. And the boy's a little bit distressed about this, and so he speaks to his father, and he says, "Isn't it awful? I really didn't mean to do that to them. How must they feel about me?" He said, "If only I could just become an ant and go down amongst them and say, you know, this is how it is, this is why it happened, this is what it is all about." And Billy Graham goes on to say that the amazing thing is that actually God did that. God came down among us. He didn't bellow from the sky. He came in human form. Imagine we met here this morning. We enjoyed the building. We drank the coffee. After an hour and a quarter, we walked out the door and went home. Nobody spoke. That would be odd, wouldn't it? It would be kind of dispiriting, too. Peter believes that God has spoken in his Son, and so he now records that for future generations. What then was the particular event that Peter refers to? Well, I think it's quite clear that the thing he's speaking about is the transfiguration. Now, I don't know about you, but at first sight, it seems a bit odd that he would point to this event in the middle of the gospel accounts to talk about why he's writing the Bible. Why does he think the transfiguration is so important? And I think there are a couple of clues, really, from what happened on that mountain. The first is that, do you remember that present, when Jesus was transfigured, were two other characters? One was Moses, one was Elijah. I think showing us, first, that this is an event of great magnitude, two greatest figures of the Old Testament, and not least that they represented, really, all of the Old Testament law and all of the Old Testament prophets, standing there with Jesus, giving it a weight of authority, as it were. But there was also something else that happened. Jesus' identity was revealed by words from heaven. "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And in most of them then goes on to say, "Listen to him." Actually, the great vision wasn't enough. I don't know if you remember, Peter talked gibberish when he first saw it. He said, "This is so exciting, Lord, let's put 3 tents up so that we can just capture the moment." But actually, with the word of command from God, they realized Jesus' identity. And I think that the reason why Peter is telling us this is not only to highlight the importance of who Jesus is, but also to tell us that the second coming will be like this. There will be a day when Jesus will come back in power and glory. Just ignore the screen. I know there's strange things happening there, I think, at the moment. Jesus will come back, and he is for now delaying the day so that many, many people can hear this message. But he is certainly coming. And when God reveals himself, he magnifies Jesus. He shows us how great he is. And history hinges on the person of Jesus. So why does all this matter? It matters because the Bible too has Jesus at its center. Verse 19 is quite a tricky verse, actually. Let me read it to you. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What I think it says is that everything that the Old Testament pointed towards is fulfilled now in the coming of Jesus. We must pay more attention to the Bible because the Bible is a light shining in a dark place. As the psalmist said in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. You don't look within to find the truth. Now, those of you in book clubs have just read, I think, Buddha Da. Some of you read that book? It's a fascinating book. It's quite hard to understand because it's written in Glaswegian with all the transliterations that goes along. But basically, the story, in a nutshell, is about this guy who discovers Buddhism. And he goes off with his lamas to meditate regularly. And it's cleverly written about some of the human consequences for his decision. But I won't give any of the plot away. But the thing that struck me in the end was that for all of this time that he spends looking within, though it has some therapeutic benefit to him, makes him feel more peaceful and calm at times, in the end of the day, it was disillusioning. What he saw when he looked within wasn't very nice, and in the end of the day, it didn't change his life. Looking within is depressing. But you see, this light is external to us. God shone in our dark world when he came in his Son. Moreover, through the words of the Bible, we meet the bright morning star until the day of his coming. That is the day when Christ returns in the flesh. Peter is telling us there's actually no new illumination till that day. We have the light of God's word. We wait for the dawn, the appearing of the Son, that is the Son of God. When you see the morning star, you know that dawn is approaching, and it spurs you on to wait for the day. And Peter is saying is that this is your experience when you read the Bible. It's not a cerebral academic thing. It's the rising in our hearts. It's a Homer Simpson dull moment when you just realize this is true. This is God speaking to me in his word. And our experience of God's word spurs us on to all the more eagerly wait for the day of the Son, because it's all about him. And so the Bible is our daily light until the day of dawn when Jesus returns. So it says, Peter, you must understand, verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's interpretation. These are not merely human words. Councils just affirm what they believe to be of God. They recognize by common consensus what was divinely inspired. The Bible wasn't compiled by Constantine, nor did he dismiss that which refused to speak of Jesus' humanity. Nor is it an evolved human record. The canon of Scripture was agreed much earlier than 325 AD. And the main criterion were apostolic authority. Was it written by an eyewitness? Was it inspired by the Holy Spirit? And was it recognized by the early church? There's one last thing I want to say about the Bible from verse 21. For no prophecy ever had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is a combination of divine and human authors. That means it's a book we can read, a book we can understand. But actually, in that book, we meet God. One helpful analogy is to think about Jesus. We call the incarnation the time when God took on human flesh. In the incarnation, the Holy Spirit came upon a fallible human woman called Mary and so worked in her that the product of her womb is 100% human and 100% divine, the Word made flesh. And with respect to the inspiration of the Bible, we read words that are 100% human and 100% divine. And that's why, as we've seen in these 2 weeks, this week and last week, that attacks on the person of Jesus and attacks on the Bible actually always go hand in hand. Peter tells us God spoke and man spoke. Men driven along like a sailing boat that is filled with the wind. For the Bible is breathed out by the breath of God. Now this sermon, A, is nearly coming to an end, to be pleased to know, but B, has got a lot more sort of teaching content in it because this is such an important subject. But let me conclude really with two practical things I want to say. The first is I want to say with utter confidence that the Bible is reliable. Why is it reliable? It's reliable because it's based upon eyewitness testimony, those who Jesus commissioned and authorized as his followers. We believe it has divine origin, as this verse and as 2 Timothy 3:16 also speak of, inspired, breathed out by God. That it was recognized as such very early on by the early church. And that actually, the good news of the gospel is not first about a God who can come into your heart now, but actually about a God who came into history then. That's why we need the Bible. And secondly and finally, the Bible is amazingly powerful. In the Bible we meet the living God. It meets our spiritual hunger. We recount stories of changed human lives as a result of meeting the living God in the Bible. It has that ring of truth. The Holy Spirit attesting the truth of the world as the lights go on as we read it. Chesterton once said, "It isn't that people have tried the faith and found it wanting. People have found it difficult and left it untried." We're saturated in our culture with news, with views, with gossip, with noise, with speculation, with conspiracy. We live with noise all around us. I wanted to read yesterday, and we had a TV in one room, somebody playing music in another, something else, telephone conversation going on in another. And to try and just, that's the houses that we live in, isn't it? To find that place to read God's word, turn the noise off to listen to him. "This is my son, listen to him," said the heavenly voice. Are you going to listen? We meet the Word made flesh in the pages of the Word of God. Our spiritual hunger will only be satisfied when we meet him. Are you listening? Can I ask you this week, where are you going to find that time and that space to spend time with the living God in his Word? For it's truth, and it's good for you, and it changes your life. Listen to him. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, help us so to read, mark, and learn, so that your word may be written on our hearts and we may be transformed by it to live for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name.